where we've been studying off and on for a long time now in the second epistle of Peter, and we've reached the third chapter. I can't remember when we started this epistle. It's only three chapters, and I thought perhaps four Saturday evenings, or maybe five, would see us through it. I don't think I have the courage to count the number of Saturdays we've been at it, but of course I've been off on holiday and various things. So, in best Sandiford style, what we have to do is to revise. I hope it won't take too long to revise. We've been saying to ourselves on several occasions, really regularly, throughout our disjointed studies in this epistle, that the purpose of this letter, 2 Peter, is to prepare the Christians for what is going to be a very demanding future. We discovered that as soon as we started studying the epistle. That's mentioned in chapter 1, verse 12. I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. And verse 15, I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And if it comes to pass that you don't have a minister to minister to you the word of God, you will be so grounded in the truth of God that no matter how demanding the future is, you will be ready for it. And this preparation, as we discovered in chapter 1, was that we should ground our lives in the doctrines of the gospel and grow up to spiritual maturity. The second element of preparation, and this is into chapter 2, is that we should encourage our hearts in God, because God knows. This is the passage in the beginning, in the middle of chapter 2, from verse 4 down to verse 9 or 10. We encourage our hearts in God because God knows how to keep his own people. And that's a great comfort. Very often we don't know how to look after ourselves, humanly, let alone spiritually. But God knows how to look after and to keep his own. And God also knows how to deal with evil. Remember in that passage, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, to say, if God did this, and if God did this, if God, verse 9, then the Lord now knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And we have to encourage our hearts in God, not least because one of the dangers of the future that they and we are going to face is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. There will be false prophets and false teachers. And we discovered as we studied our way through chapter 2 that Peter speaks a great deal about the developing of a grossly sensual society. And that's really quite a frightening thought. And there is ample evidence that this is the way that our present day society is going in this country. And that provides an atmosphere that is conducive to and gives opportunity to false prophets and false teachers who can have a devastating effect even upon Christian people. And therefore, Peter is really saying to the Christians, now, as you go ahead into the future, keep in mind, in a world like this, in a society that is growing like this, and with false prophets and false teachers whose motivation is suspect, let alone their message. There is both spiritual and moral danger. And in this way we come to the third chapter of the epistle, and we've studied the first 7 or 8 verses in some considerable detail already, so we're still revising. In chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, I think we could read. This is now the second letter that I have written to you, beloved. And in both of them I have aroused your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, that second verse is, now remember what you have been taught to us. It's remember what you've been taught from the Old Testament and from the New Testament. And first of all, you must understand this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own passions and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You Christians have been going on about the second coming for generations. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. Now notice how proud, arrogant unbelievers make great sweeping statements, but they tend not to pause to let you know that's not true. I watch this sometimes in discussions, especially some of the present-day discussions on television about religious things. And I get very exasperated because they make some of these sweeping statements, and before even I can shout back at the television screen, that's not true, the man's gone on. And the trouble is, you see, that these sweeping statements tend to stick in people's minds. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. They deliberately, notice, they're not just making a mistake. They deliberately ignore this fact, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and an earth formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But then people, you know, but nobody believes the story of Noah and the ark and the flood nowadays. The simple thing to do there is simply to say, oh, I do. And rather than get into a ferocious argument, if you say, oh, I do, the person who's made the sweeping statement, they tend sometimes just to stand with their mouth open like a dead fish, because they hadn't reckoned, you see, on this kind of response. Nobody believes. I do. But by the same word, that is the word of God, the executive word of God, the heavens and earth that now exist have been stored up. Some translations have it, have been reserved for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now in these 7 verses there are 2 things to note. First of all, as I've mentioned already, this contemptuous dismissal of the idea of the second coming of Christ. Now, the thought of the second coming and the doctrine or the fact of the second coming is something that can alarm us and can challenge us, but basically it is a doctrine of great assurance. I got the feeling that that's how you are thinking about the second coming as you are singing that hymn with which we began our meeting. Because in one sense, this is not a complete exposition of the second coming, but in one sense, the doctrine of the second coming tells us that there comes a time when God Almighty says, now enough is enough, and he winds up the whole shoot. That's the doctrine of the second coming. Speaking like that, of course, implies or infers that God has a plan for history and that the plan reaches completeness. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, and all this wreck of a world will be declared redundant, and everything starts new. The second thing in these verses is they emphasize that God's hand, this is the verse about the world reserved or stored up or under control, God's hand, God's purpose, and God's power are totally in control. And this means that the thought of the second coming has to be a very real thought of hope. Now I want you to look at two different references here. Turn back to Romans chapter 8. And you're not getting an exposition of Romans chapter 8, not even the few verses. We're just going to look at them. Romans chapter 8 at verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us or in us. And if the right translation is in us, it means that there comes a time in heaven when God will say to us, well, was it worth it? And we, oh, it sure was. For the creation, now that's the whole order of creation. I don't think it means just this little world of ours that we call the earth. I think the word is wider than that. In the beginning, God created. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, for the time to come when the register of the redeemed is complete. And God or his Son Jesus Christ marking the register says, all present and correct. And the whole order of creation, this is it. The whole creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. That means that when you get typhoons and earthquakes, that's all because of stupid Adam and Eve away at the beginning brought the whole place down in ruin. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Remember my brother preaching on this, and he spoke about the sigh of the wind and the roar of the waves and all that kind of thing. Creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly. That is, there can never fully be Christian satisfaction here in this world. As we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And if you can be bothered, turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 at verse 11, where the writer by the Holy Spirit if saying, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness and realization in realizing the full assurance of hope until the end. Oh, says the writer to the Hebrews by the Spirit, get this thought of hope into your minds, into your hearts, so that there's this hope. You're always looking forward. Remember in Romans, it's Romans chapter 5, it speaks about hope that never makes us ashamed, never lets us down. The full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Look down to verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he interposed with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible that God should prove false, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. That means that all the things I've been trying to speak about tonight, you say, oh, yeah, yes, minister, we're all for it. We're all for it. And the old version has verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now back to 2 Peter. And we come to verses 8, 9, and 10. It's all very well to speak about the second coming, the glorious hope, and all the fulfillment, deliverance, completeness, and you pile up the descriptions as much as you like. But the time is not yet. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years. A thousand years as one day. God doesn't work on the same time scale as we do. Because if he did, you see, he would be impatient, just as we get impatient. But God never gets impatient. It's never in a hurry. Was it, where did I read in one of the commentaries? Was it St. Augustine said, he who is from everlasting to everlasting can afford to wait. Quite a thought. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward. Oh, says Peter, when it seems that he's being slow, because his heart is setting on blessing and benefiting you and others, not least those for whom you pray. Forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And that doesn't mean quietly, it means unexpectedly. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and certainly won't be quiet. And then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and the works that are upon it will be burned up. By what particular means, physically speaking, this will happen, I do not know. A single spark in the Middle East at the moment could set an explosion that could ricochet around the whole world, and who knows what the outcome would be. I listened to the scientists, all their ozone layers and gaps in ozone. I don't understand about gaps in ozone layers and all that kind of thing, but you know, some of the things they say are really, really quite scary. And you see, Peter is realistic here. It's all going to come. It's all going to dissolve. Very soon in verse 11 we'll read, since all these things are thus, in quite a cataclysm, seeing all these things are thus to be dissolved, just going to disappear. What sort of persons ought you to be? But these verses, verse 8, 9 and 10, emphasize, amongst other things, the perfection and the hiddenness of God's time scale. And they reveal also the perfection of his purposes of grace. He is forbearing, long-suffering, for good and gracious reasons. But the crisis comes. And then there comes this disintegration. I think we better look back briefly at one or two words of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. Some people say, oh yes, an eclipse. Well, maybe. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Whatever that may mean. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Look over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Verse 25. And there will be signs in sun. Luke chapter 21, verse 25. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, look up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And both these verses from the words of Jesus, to my mind, seem to indicate something that is beyond not only what his generation, but even our generation has known or experienced thus far. Some of us who have been to Israel, toured all over the place, we've seen the plains where this plains of Megiddo, where the Battle of Armageddon, whatever that is going to be fought. And there was a time when, in all sorts of teaching and prophecy, preachers used to speak about how the nations of the world would all be sort of gathering in a great conglomerate round that little land that we call Israel. Now, I'm not saying that all this is going to happen now, but I read my papers with considerable interest, and I watch and I wonder. But I don't get fixed. George Bush or Gorbachev or Mrs. Thatcher or Saddam Hussein or the King of Jordan, on God. Peter's been saying that. The Lord's not slow. The whole situation is under control. Whether things are building up to the climax of history, the final climax, or whether this is just another of the rising tides that carry things forward, surge after surge, I do not know. But the language here, and I'm back to 2 Peter chapter 3 now, the language here is what the theologians would call apocalyptic language. It's to do with the things that take place and the nature of these things that take place at the end of the age. The language is apocalyptic, it's poetic, it's pictorial. But the meaning is clear. The end of the created order as we know it and as we think we know it is here described. But the end of this whole order of creation, existence, experience, as far as we know it, doesn't come to an end in nothingness. Because if you look down to verse 13, you read, but according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And you see, when we get there, now this, ever since I became a Christian, this is the kind of place I wanted to stay in. And of course, that is described for us. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Quite intrigued. I expected this. We're not going to get the end of 2 Peter chapter 3 tonight, but I don't. Old man. Some say 80, some say 90. I suppose when you get to that age, you think more about heaven than ever before. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Remember, John was in Patmos, and the sea separated him from all the people and all the places and all the activity that he counted dear. You see, he couldn't get from Patmos back to the mainland. But now, no more sea. Oh, it's all there for him. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the... You say, but is that a description of the new heavens? Well, it's a picture. Oh, you say, yes, I can imagine. Oh, happiness and beauty. Well, isn't that what heaven's like? The new heaven, the new order of existence. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Look down to verse 10. And in the spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Can you imagine that? Can you? You know how sometimes, I suppose sometimes when I'm driving home along the expressway and looking west, and you get a magnificent sunset sky. And you say, oh, look at it. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to this world in which we are going to live. And of course, into that world, we won't take any of our hang-ups or our foibles or our complications or our sins or anything else. In other words, we won't spoil it. What a relief. Having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with, oh, the security, with 12 gates, the accessibility. Not the gates, 12 angels, and the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, the north 3, the south 3, the west 3. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations on them, the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. What a picture. A picture of beauty, of perfection, and of security. Look down to verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light and its lamp. I wonder if that means the focus. The glory of God is its light, and the lamp, the focus, is the Lamb. Is that a verse? I don't think we have it in our hymn book in the original wording of the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. If you turn into verse chapter 22 of Revelation, he showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall no more be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall worship him. And they none of us will ever say, my heart's cold today. You know how sometimes you come to church and with the best will in the world, even if they're singing some of the glorious psalms and hymns, nothing kindles in your heart. It won't be like that in the new world. His servant shall worship him. They shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads, and night shall be no more. They need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they shall reign forever and ever. I sat at my desk when I'd read through these references and marked them down my bit of paper. I thought of the children's hymn. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. Naught that defileth, naught that defileth, shall ever enter in. None of the blight or the unhappiness or the shadows or the complication of sin. And I find myself thinking over against this picture, you know, the new heavens and the new earth. Over against this picture, I think of the creaking and the badness and the brokenness of the world. I know it's recognized as a sentimental hymn, maybe it is. I think the last time I heard someone describing it as a sentimental hymn was the Reverend William Still. But the last time we were in Gilcomston, he chose the hymn. There is a land of pure delight where saints... Oh, I wonder if I can quote the verse correctly. My memory is not as good as it used to be. Listen to this. There is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night, and pleasures banish pain. There everlasting spring abides, and never withering flowers. Death like a narrow sea divides this heavenly land from ours. And the last verse is, could we but climb where Moses stood, and view the landscape o'er, not Jordan's stream nor death's cold flood should fright us from the shore. And you see, we need to read about heaven. We need to sing about heaven. We need to think about heaven. Because that is all tied up with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we sang about it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And so I think we leave ourselves tonight with these verses 11, 12, and 13. Since all these things are to be dissolved, and I hope we're not too tied up with the world to be sorry about its passing. Is it two different chapters in the book of Revelation about the downfall of Babylon? And so many people mourning. Oh, what'll we do without Babylon? Without all the carnality of this world? Oh, I hope we are not tied up with it like that. Seeing all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening? I know when we read it last, we took the footnote, waiting for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God. But there is an element of this hastening in it. Don't know if we've got time to go into all that tonight. But what we've got to do is to remember that we are going somewhere. Life is not pointless, even though it may seem that. And remember this phrase, what sort of persons? Because you see, character is the only thing we take with us into the world to come. And involved in all we mean by Christian character, there is included the capacity for service in the world to come. You wouldn't like, and I wouldn't like, not to be able for heavenly service when the time comes. That's what Peter is speaking about here. Seeing then that all these things are to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness? I think that refers to moral character. In lives of holiness and godliness, I think, can't be sure about this, I haven't had time to study it in enough detail. Holiness, that registers fair enough. Righteousness of moral character. And godliness, I think that refers to worship. Not just on a Sunday or at a prayer meeting or things like that, but worship that indicates our mind and heart disposition towards God in a relationship with Him that is day by day. Wasn't it Enoch walked with God? And he was not, for God took him. And I don't think Enoch noticed an awful lot of difference between this world and the next world. Because you see, in this world, what's the hymn that says, "My God is round about me"? And the next world was the same. And the transition, oh, dare I say it, the transition was natural. And I leave you simply by reminding you of the verse at the end, is it of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll quote it to you. We have hardly time to do it. Where Paul says, "This slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, because we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And I think I've caught a few glimpses tonight of the things that are unseen. And I like them. And there is a place reserved in heaven. That's what Peter says in his first epistle. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Peter sure knows how to write letters, doesn't he? Let's sing our other hymn before we get down to prayer.